All right, Hebrews chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The title of the message today, New Priest and New Law, Part 2. And I plan to pick up where we left off last week as we've continued to go through Hebrews. And we've got to chapter 7 and we've talked about Melchizedek quite a bit. Why does it matter? It's a big, long, hard name that's hard to say, and he's mentioned just a couple of times in the Old Testament, and so what difference does it make anyway? Might be what's in your minds. And what we've talked about is the fact that it's actually very significant to understand who he was and how Christ ties in to that, and who Christ is, and how Melchizedek is different than a Levitical-type priest. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And that was kind of somewhat unusual to see that combination in one person. Well, what we have in Christ is the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. And so in the Old Testament, you have various prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and even Moses is described as a prophet. Well, Moses promised that there would be one coming after him who was greater than him, a prophet who would come after him who was greater than him, and you will listen to him. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. There was also a promise that there would be a Davidic king, one who would come from the line of David, and he would be greater than David. He would reign. Of course, that also is fulfilled in Christ. And when you consider the priesthood, of course, Aaron as priest, even Melchizedek, who predated Aaron as priest, there would come another priest who was greater than any other priest in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament scriptures, and that priest was Christ, and he was the fulfillment of all of that. And so we've been talking about this argument that the author of Hebrews makes regarding Melchizedek and the fact that it is possible that there be a priest who is greater than a Levitical priest. Now, if you're talking to a group of Jews, they would find that hard to believe. Well, how can there be a priest that is greater than a Levitical priest? And so the argument has been put forth by the author of Hebrews that now it is definitely possible for there to be a priest who is greater than a Levitical priest. In fact, I can give you an example from your own scriptures. And the example he gave was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest who was not of Israel. He was a priest of the Most High God, but he was not a son of Abraham. In fact, he was a contemporary of Abraham. He lived at the same time as Abraham. And we're told that when Abraham returned from battle, that he paid tithes unto Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And the argument is put forth by the author of Hebrews here that the one who blesses is greater than the one who receives the blessing. And when you look at Melchizedek and Abraham, the one who does the blessing there is Melchizedek, and the one who receives the blessing is Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now, that would have been near blasphemous for a Jew to consider, because they held Abraham to a certain status. They held him up on a pedestal, if you will, as they did Moses. And so what we're told here is that when you consider Abraham, of course, he's their father, as they would see it. Father Abraham, this is where the lineage came from with the nation of Israel. Well, what he says is that there's one who is greater than Abraham, Melchizedek, and there's another who comes later who's greater than all of them, and that is Christ. And so that's the argument that's put forth. And last time what we had talked about was the insufficiency of the Levitical system. as we got to verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And so we talked about this last time, the insufficiency of the Levitical system, the fact that the Levitical system, priesthood and law, could not perfect. They could not save. They could not perfect in a saving way, in an eschatological end times kind of way, in a completeness kind of way, that keeping the law was not something that could save a Jew. The priests, Levitical priests, they could not save, ultimately, they could not save anyone. And so we talked about that, and we talked about why that was true. Why was it that the priesthood was insufficient, as it's described here in verse 11? And the first reason for that was because the priests themselves were imperfect. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves and on behalf of the people. Well, we're told that what we have in Christ as a great high priest is not one who has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, because he was without sin. He simply offers sacrifice on behalf of his people. And so not only were the priests insufficient in order to make someone perfect, they couldn't make someone perfect, also the sacrifices were not sufficient. And we talked about this as you continue on in Hebrews. It talks about the fact that these sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, were made repeatedly. And so they didn't pay for sins. They pointed forward to the one who would pay for sin. But what the sacrificial system did ultimately was it reminded the people constantly, day after day, of the fact that they were sinners and that sin carries an awful price. And so we talked about the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. We also talked about the insufficiency of the Mosaic law. It could not perfect. One thing we talked about was the fact that the Jews could not keep it to perfection to begin with. When they received the law, they said, everything that the Lord has said to do, we will do. And so we talked last time about whether or not that was really the right answer. In one sense, you could say yes, because if God tells you to do something, then your answer should be, yes, Lord. But in another sense, there's a sense in which perhaps the answer should have been, Lord, everything you want us to do, we will do by your grace. You see, there's a difference there, because sometimes we try to live life in our own power. And sometimes we are eaten up somewhat with pride, even in a spiritual sense. And we'll say unto God, hey, you just tell me whatever you want me to do and I can do it. I have it within me to do it. Well, that's arrogance. That's spiritual pride. The idea that whatever God wants me to do, just give me a list and I can check them all off. Rather, what we should say is that God, by your grace, by you empowering me, I can do all things. But certainly not in and of myself. And so we talked about the insufficiency of the Mosaic law. The Jews couldn't keep it to perfection. And here's where we ended last time, with the fact that even if they could have kept it to perfection, it still wouldn't have saved them. For this reason, even if they could, hypothetically, which they couldn't, but even if they could have kept the law to perfection in terms of outward actions, that does not change the inward heart. And so the heart is still wicked by nature. And even if you can do outward things that you're required to do, that's not the same thing as doing them out of the motivation of a clean and pure heart that has been changed by God. And so last time we talked about the insufficiency of the old system, the Levitical system, and today we talk about the necessity of a new system. The necessity of a new system. Look at verse 12. He says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so he speaks here of the necessity of a new system. The old system could not save anybody. There had to be something else coming that was going to be the fulfillment of that, and that was going to indeed pay the price for the Lord's sheep. And so what we see is a new law and a new priesthood. The old law couldn't perfect. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so what that tells us is that we couldn't do, even hypothetically, we couldn't do what the law said to do. The Jews could not do what the law said to do. And so what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans that God did. So God did what we could not do. And how did he do it? He did it by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who came and lived perfection and fulfilled the law to perfection, so that we might be forgiven and justified before God. The old law could not perfect. In fact, the old law wasn't even intended to perfect. It wasn't even intended to perfect. When the law was given, it was not. And I think sometimes people have this idea, well, you know, with Moses and the giving of the law and the nation of Israel and everything that went on in the Old Testament, sometimes people have the idea that, well, that was God's original plan. It just didn't work out for him. So that God gave the law, and perhaps God thought, well, you know, this is my people, Israel, and I've set them apart and I'll give them the law, and then they'll do what I want them to do, and that'll be my plan for who I'm going to save. And so sometimes people have the idea that, well, that was God's original plan, but it kind of fizzled out and it didn't work out and Israel was disobedient. And so because of that, God inserted plan B, which was the coming of his Son. Well, that's not how it is. God's plan from the beginning worked out exactly like it was supposed to. The nation of Israel is a typological picture of the true Israel, which the New Testament tells us the true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, and they're not from one ethnic nation, they're from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And so what took place was exactly what God ordained to take place. In fact, the scriptures say that as believers, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so you were elect before the nation of Israel ever even existed. And so it's not a case of, well, that was God's original plan, was he was going to save this ethnic nation. And since that didn't work out, now he's gone to plan B. And of course, some people believe there's then a plan C, which says God's going to go back and save that ethnic nation after all, which there's all sorts of theological fireworks that could result from that. But what I'm saying this morning is that God has plan A, and no one has the power to thwart plan A. No one can stop plan A, and so God doesn't need a plan B. You and I need plan B sometimes. We don't know what's going to happen. We're not all-knowing, and we're not all-powerful. Now, we think we know what's going to happen tomorrow, and we make plans based on limited knowledge, don't we? But we don't know for sure what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we say, well, here's what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to do this. But sometimes circumstances change what you have planned for tomorrow, and then you have to do something that you didn't have planned, right? You have a contingency. You have a plan B, or sometimes you don't have a plan B, but plan A gets thwarted, and you say, well, I better come up with a plan B pretty fast. And then sometimes for us, it's plan C and plan D and plan E. Well, God's not like you. God's not like me. God's not like us. God has a plan, and that plan is the plan. And nobody thwarts it, and nobody stops it. And it goes through to perfection. And so God's plan was exactly what God's plan was and is and will forever be. And so the law was never intended to save anyway. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us why the law was given to the children of Israel. Galatians 3:19 says, "Why the law then?" You have that question, perhaps. Well, Paul answers it. He says, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so that big word, until, tells us a lot. The law came because of sins, because of transgressions, until the time in which the seed would come. Of course, that's speaking of Christ. That time has come. Christ has come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so the law is fulfilled in Christ. And so that's what he speaks of here in Hebrews chapter 7, the fact that there's a new priesthood and there's a new law. Now, when you consider the new law, you say, well, what is the new law? If we're not under the law of Moses, then we just do whatever we want, right? And we just go hog wild. No. Now, Paul was accused of that, by the way. Let us just sin more so that grace might abound. No, our desire is not to sin more. If your desire is to sin more, then that's a strong indication that you're not really who you think you are in terms of being saved. And so when you consider the idea of there being a new law for the believer, new covenant law, if you will, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, which is interesting because if anyone was under the law, it was Paul. And there was no one more Jewish than Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was known. I mean, he was a Pharisee. He was as law as it gets, as legalistic as it gets. And speaking of himself, he says what? Not being under the law. I became as those under the law, though not being under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those who are without a law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. And so he speaks of being under the law of Christ. He's not under the law as in the law of Moses. He's under the law of Christ. And this kind of hits on some things we talked about last summer at our Bible conference. What is the law of Christ? I mean, what is it? What is this law that we live by as believers? What is the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ is a law of love. It's not a law of lists. Give me a list and I'll fill in all the boxes. That's not the law we live under. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And so bearing one another's burdens, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, this is what we're to do. This is our law. Now, we see that played out in the New Testament scriptures. And we certainly see commandments there. And we certainly have things that we live by that we see in the scriptures. But it's not the same thing as what it was under the Old Covenant. It's not the same law as it was under the Old Covenant. It's not the same priest as it was under the Old Covenant. And so all of these things we see is that the old has been fulfilled and the new has come. And so we don't have a list, an outward keeping of the law in that sense. Under the new covenant, the law is the law of Christ, and it's internal. It's internalized. Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the chapter where Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant that would be coming. And one of the things he says of that new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so under the new covenant, God says, I'm going to write my law on their heart. He's not talking about the law of Moses when he speaks of writing a law on a believer's heart under the old covenant. When he writes a law on a believer's heart, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you can eat pork and what kind of clothes you can wear and things of that nature. Now, some would say, well, yeah, but he writes the moral law on the heart, because some people divide the law into civil and ceremonial and moral. Of course, the thing about that is the Bible never divides it that way. And so when we consider that, some people say, well, it's the moral law he writes on the heart. What is it that he writes on the high? What is it under the new covenant that happens? I mean, what is it that a new believer, as someone who's in Christ, how are they different than the unregenerate? How are they different than a legalistic Jew, for example? Well, the difference is that in the new covenant, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. The heart is changed through regeneration, and we are actually indwelled by God's Spirit. So now the law of God, doing what God wants us to do, is not a matter of external keeping of commandments primarily. It is rather an internal change that affects the entire person, and now their outward life is completely different. Whereas under the old covenant, perhaps they would try to keep the law in such a way, and many of them had the mentality that, hey, in keeping the law, I will make myself acceptable unto God. That was certainly Saul of Tarsus' mindset. And others like him, the Pharisees, who said, give me a list and I can keep it. Paul declared himself, his way of thinking, when he was unregenerate, as a Pharisee, he declared that according to the law, he considered himself blameless. Now, aside from the fact that that wouldn't have been possible anyway to keep the law to perfection, you see a glimpse into the arrogance of the Pharisaic legalistic system there, don't you? Paul considered himself blameless. I mean, you look at the Pharisees when they argued with Jesus. I mean, they considered themselves above everyone else, not because they were chosen in a sense, but rather because of their outward behavior, they considered themselves better than everyone else. I look at him. I'm glad I'm not like him. I mean, I tithe like I'm supposed to, and I say my prayers like I do. Look at all these things I do. And so they considered themselves better based on that. Well, there's a new law under the new covenant, and it's the law of Christ. Christ has come and fulfilled the old. He's fulfilled the law. And there's an internal change that takes place to those who are his people. There's an internal change whereby the heart is changed, and he writes the law upon the heart, and he takes out the stone, and he replaces it with flesh. Now, how does this law perfect? Talk about the idea that the old system could not perfect. It could not perfect. A Levitical priest could not make you perfect. Yeah, he could make an animal sacrifice, and he was commanded to by God, but that animal didn't pay for your sins. The Levitical priesthood could not perfect. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but rather the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, does. And so how would a new law perfect? Well, you say, well, the new law perfects because, well, now we look at the New Testament and we outwardly try to do everything it says and then we'll make ourselves acceptable to God. No, that's the exact same mentality that the Old Covenant Jews had. Under the new covenant, we're perfect because Christ is perfect and we're credited with that. We're credited with his perfection. He lived a perfect life. This is called the imputed righteousness of Christ in theological terms. Christ came and lived perfection on our behalf, and amazingly, he who knew no sin became sin for us, and we became righteousness in him. And so there was a change that took place. There was a transaction, if you will, that took place. Christ came and lived a perfect life of sinless perfection that his elect get credited with. Believers get credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ, but that only takes care of half the problem. All right, now I'm declared righteous before God, not based upon myself, but based upon Jesus and what he's done. But that only takes care of half the problem. You still have sin. What about the sin? All right, I'm declared righteous, but what about the sin? Well, God just, he just doesn't really care and he just forgets about it. No, that's not what happens at all. God didn't just forget about your sin. He paid for it. There's a difference. I mean, it's one thing to just forget about it. It's another thing to pay for something and forget about it. And there's a huge difference between those two. We don't want to minimize what Christ did on the cross by forgetting that it was there that he paid for our sins. Indeed, we had a debt. I'm planning to talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. We had a debt that we could not pay, and it wasn't just that he forgave our debt. It's that he paid the debt and forgave our debt. And so how does the new law perfect? How does the new covenant perfect? How does the new system perfect? Not because you're any better in and of yourself under a new covenant, but because under the new covenant, we're credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And he is credited with our sin on the cross. And so the new law perfects, first of all, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Secondly, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby our heart is changed and our lives are changed as a result. Under the new covenant, it's not just an outward change of conduct. It changes the inner man, and then the outward conduct changes. Well, a new law also means a new priest, as he continues on. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. All right, you're an old covenant Jew. And someone tells you, well, you know, there's a priest greater than a Levitical priest. What? Greater than a Levitical priest? What kind of priest would there be who wasn't a Levite? I mean, they're the priestly tribe. What the author tells them and us, well, first of all, there was Melchizedek. He wasn't a Levite. And then there's another one who comes after Melchizedek, after Levi, after Moses. There's another one who comes after David. And he will be a priest in a completely different way than the Levitical priest was. And that's what he speaks of here in verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. All right, the priests were Levites. And what he's saying here is Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. Now, the Jews wouldn't have had a problem with the idea that there would arise a king from Judah. That worked with their mindset and their system. If you say, hey, there's going to be a great king that's going to arise from the tribe of Judah, they would have been fine with that. They would have accepted that idea. Even if you would have said there was a prophet, a great prophet would come from the tribe of Judah, they wouldn't have had a problem necessarily accepting that concept either. But when you speak of a priest from the tribe of Judah who's going to be greater than any Levitical priest, they had big problems with that. What do you mean a priest who's not a Levite? And so they would have had a certain understanding, perhaps of a king, perhaps of even a Messiah coming from Judah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says this, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so they would have been okay with the king from Judah, but what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is that there's a priest who comes from the tribe of Judah. And in that sense, we see Judah taking precedence over Levi. Also see Melchizedek taking precedence over Levi. Verse 15, and this is clear still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And so not only is Jesus, who came from the tribe of Judah, not only is he greater than a Levitical priest, he's also greater than Melchizedek, and Melchizedek himself was greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, one thing has to be Consider, though, when you think of Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah and being the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, Jesus didn't begin in the manger, right? So when it says that he descended from Judah, and when it says he came after these people, you realize that he existed before these people. You realize that Jesus has always been. He didn't just begin in the manger, nor 9 months prior to that. He's always been as the eternal Son of God. Nothing was created that wasn't created through him, by him, and for him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has always existed. And so we see here Judah over Levi. We see Melchizedek over Levi. And we see Jesus over Levi. Verse 16, who has become such, become a priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life or an endless life. And so think of this for a moment. What a Levite would say is, hey, I'm a priest. And they might even brag a little bit. Why are you a priest? Because I'm from the tribe of Levi. They might say that with pride now. I'm a priest because I'm a Levite. Jesus could come along in verse 16 and say, I'm a priest because I'm the Son of God and rose from the dead. An indestructible life, an endless life, an eternal life. You remember that's what the prophecy in Micah that I just read spoke of, that one would go forth, ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so when you think, well, Jesus lived a long time ago, he lived a whole lot longer time ago than perhaps you realize, because he's always been. And so a Levite would say, I'm a priest because of a physical requirement. You have to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Jesus says, I'm a priest because I'm the Son of God and I rose from the dead. Power of an indestructible life. Verse 17, for it is attested of him you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so that quotation from Psalm 110 is what the author of Hebrews uses to tell the people that your own scriptures speak of another priest coming. A priest like Melchizedek. Not Levitical, greater than Levitical. Why would it speak of this if the Levitical priesthood could bring perfection, if the law could bring perfection? The answer, it wouldn't. It wouldn't speak of another priest coming. It wouldn't speak of a new law and a new priest. But it does. And so he came. Now you might be sitting here this morning and you say, well, what does this have to do with me? I still don't know who Melchizedek is. I still don't care who Melchizedek is. I still don't understand why. I mean, Levites and Aaron and Melchizedek, and what does this have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with everything in a spiritual sense. It has to do with the fact that there was a group of people, the Jews, under the Old Covenant, who believed they would be justified. Most of them believed they would be justified in keeping the law. And they believed that a priest could do something for them that he didn't have the power to do. We have anybody living in our world today that has such thoughts, that perhaps there's a system, a religious system, and a priest that can do something for them that they can't do for themselves? Our world's eaten up with such thoughts, isn't it? Our area is eaten up with such thoughts. That there's a system and there are priests who can bring perfection, who can bring salvation, who can do things that the people can't do for themselves, but it's a lie, they can't. The system can't do it, the priests can't do it. The only priest that can is the only priest who's a legitimate priest, Jesus Christ. And so it's not a system that saves, not the Mosaic system, not some modern-day religious system. It's not the system that saves, it's the Son of God that saves. And so the Bible tells us to come to the Son And in Him, and in Him alone, we find life. The Bible tells us to turn from our sin and repentance, to submit to Jesus Christ, to recognize who He is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to live our life for His glory. Everything that we do, we're to do for the glory of God. We are to follow Christ daily. It's a narrow road which leads to life. Broad is the way which leads to destruction. That's where the world's going. Narrow is the way that leads to life, Matthew chapter 7 says, and few there be who find it. And so do you know the Christ I'm speaking of this morning? Are you trusting in a system? Are you trusting in someone who can't save? Are you trusting in a false priest? Or are you trusting in the real priest? And furthermore, as a believer, is that the one you look to as your only mediator? And is His law the one you look to guide you in your daily life? Let's pray.